We turn again this evening in the Word of God to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Daniel, and we pick up our studies in the fourth chapter. We've been seeing in our studies in these early chapters how God has honoured the faithful courage and witness of Daniel and his three friends as they have stood for truth and righteousness in a godless pagan society. And we come in this fourth chapter to a most remarkable incident which records for us, in the words of King Nebuchadnezzar himself, the autocratic dictator of the ancient empire of Babylon, he records for us the circumstances which led, so it would seem, to his conversion. From him being an obdurate, ungodly pagan, to him acknowledging and recognizing the lordship of the living God, and coming, so it would seem, in a living and true way, not only to acknowledge him, but to worship him. I thought it might be good if we spent a number of weeks in this fourth chapter, at least three. So let me encourage you over the next days to read through the chapter carefully and to see where we're going. Daniel chapter 4 at the first verse. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. He at this time was the dictator of all the known world. Babylon ruled. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And here now is the substance of what Nebuchadnezzar wanted all his dominions to know concerning God's dealings with him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, as a last resort, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God and the spirit of the holy gods that is in him. Remember, when Daniel came with the other exiles to Babylon, they were given new names in order to try and blot out their godly heritage as Jews. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Remember, Daniel had dealt with the king on a previous occasion. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. It might help you to know that later, as Daniel interprets the dream, the tree is none other than the king himself. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter. The birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called out in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him," you see how the figure changes from the tree to the king, "let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass for him." the mental illness of leocanthropy, which is a known illness. It afflicts but a few, where men, due to mental stress and illness, imagine themselves to be animals and act out the part. It's a known psychological ailment. And God, in his sovereignty, inflicts this upon the king, or at least says in the dream that he will, at some future point, inflict this upon him. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, that is Daniel, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless to us the reading and the study of his word. We turn in God's word this evening to these verses in Daniel chapter 4, which we read together earlier in our service this evening. If I were to sum up the content of this chapter, I think I would say this, that the remarkable events of this chapter show to us the astonishing lengths to which God will go in order to bring us to a true and living faith. There is nothing under heaven that God will not do out of love for sinners to bring them to repentance, and through repentance to bring them life, and through life to bring them ultimately to heaven's glory. God had set his heart upon winning this proud-hearted pagan king. And it is, as we shall see, I'm sure, to God's great glory that he is so willing to pursue us and him so persistently, because his heart longs for us so much, longs to save us from the nightmare prospect of a lost eternity, longs to gather us to himself. And because he loves us with a love which is beyond the telling, he will go to any lengths. He will humble us until we are ground into the very dust of this earth, in order that he might awaken us to our need of a Savior and bring us through our humbling into his glorious eternal salvation. Here then, I think, is the great issue before us in this chapter. It is the issue of the God who will not stop at anything in order to save lost, perishing sinners from a lost eternity. I think it was Francis Thompson, the poet, who spoke of God in one of his poems as the hound of heaven, the one who will persistently dog our steps all the way through life, if only and in order that he might save us and gather us at the last to himself. It will help us, I think, greatly as we study this remarkable chapter to remember that behind all his dealings with this King Nebuchadnezzar, God clearly has one great purpose in view. And that purpose is underlined for us three times throughout this fourth chapter. You see it, first of all, in verse 17. God is doing this so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. The same thing again in verse 25. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High, and not you, Nebuchadnezzar, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, that you are but a grasshopper and a pygmy before the exalted King of heaven. And again in verse 32, we're told that seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. God had determined to come to this proud, arrogant man, to whom he needed nothing and no one. And God had resolved to break through his pride and humble him and bring him to see that the God of heaven ruled, that in the kingdoms of this world not Nebuchadnezzar held sway, but that the God of Daniel held ultimate and sovereign sway. You might remember in our studies that on two previous occasions, God had demonstrated his power and his sovereignty to Nebuchadnezzar. But this king had effectively closed his eyes and shut his heart to the message those demonstrations sounded out. He saw what God was about, but he had remained unchanged. He had been shaken by God's dealings with him. But he had not been changed by God's dealings with him. He had been stirred by God's breaking into his life. But he had not been converted by God breaking into his life. And so God had resolved that this man would yet acknowledge, as it's put in verse 26, that heaven rules. And I'm sure this is God's word for some of us here tonight. I'm sure these words have a profound and personal relevance for some of us. For some of us for whom over the years the truth of God has come to us and shaken us. The truth has come as it has been preached and proclaimed and stirred you, but it has only done so for a season. You've been shaken, but as yet you remain unchanged. You're like this pagan king. You still are lord of your own life. You still live as you choose and as you determine. You've been shaken, but you've been able to throw off the effects of God's dealings with you. My dear friends, I would say to you from God tonight, beware lest God in his grace pass you by, never to come your way again. Lest you put yourself in the place of someone for whom it is impossible again to renew them to repentance. You've been shaken, but salvation is not to do with being shaken. It's to do with being changed, with being saved, with being humbled before God, with coming as an unworthy, helpless sinner, and laying hold of an all-sufficient Savior. Do not think because the gospel has shaken you and stirred you and awakened you that that's you saved. The only evidence you are saved, and for few of us there is little evidence, is that we live changed lives. Where manifestly through the poverty of our lives, people see that for us to live is Christ. And if people cannot see through the poverty of our lives that we live for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, we surely have no claim to being Christians. So here then is a man who has been shaken by the word of God, who has been made uncomfortable by the word of God, but who as yet remains unchanged and unsaved. There are four things I want us to notice this evening. First of all, the king's great problem in verse 4. Secondly, the king's disturbing dream, which we see in verse 5 and then verses 10 through 17. Thirdly, the king's futile remedy, which we see in verses 6 and 7. And finally, the king's last resort, which we see in verses 8 and 9. First of all, then, we notice the king's great problem. And we see this highlighted for us in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Now, this verse is not so much a statement of fact as an indication of exactly where the source of Nebuchadnezzar's problem lay. His prosperity had fostered within him a proud and arrogant spirit. Look over at verse 30, where we find the king saying to himself, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? What we have in this fourth verse is not so much a statement of fact as a telling insight to us concerning the source of this man's profound problem. He was a man who was prosperous. He was a man who had everything that this world had to offer. He was a man who was content in his prosperity. His preoccupation with his prosperity had dulled his mind and heart to eternal issues. He was content in his paganism. He was content in his ungodliness. He was content, so long as he remained prosperous, to defy the God of heaven and to live as if this world was all that there were. And you see, in saying this, we see how contemporary and relevant these words are, because Nebuchadnezzar is really no different from many of us. We live in a world where prosperity has been the means of shutting many hearts to the truth of God, where prosperity has been the ruin of many Christian believers. As they have got on in life, so as they have got on in life, they've got further away from God. They've become ensnared by the things of this world. Because prosperity has a way of focusing minds and hearts on the now and blotting out the eternal. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the deceitfulness of wealth. It's deceitful because it can deceive us into imagining that if only we had this or more of that, all would be well. It deceives us into thinking that wealth can meet all the aches and longings of our hearts. Can so creep upon us. And we don't need to be wealthy to be deceived by the deceitfulness of wealth. We can be poor and be deceived by its glitter and by its possibilities and potentials. Not that wealth of itself is wrong. Far from it. But oh, it has a way of corrupting the soul, of shutting out the things which are eternal, causing us to be absorbed in the things which are temporal and passing. You know these remarkable words in the book of Revelation, where the risen Christ, speaking to the church in Laodicea, in modern day Turkey, speaks these words. You say, speaking to Christian believers, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But, says the risen Christ, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You think you're rich. You think because you have a little wealth that you've got all that your world could have, all that your soul can need. And the tragedy about you is this: you're poor, you're naked, you're blind, you're deceived. Nebuchadnezzar had everything, but in reality he had nothing. And God was about to shatter his contentment and to dissolve his prosperity in order that he might bring this man to his senses. God loved this man enough to be about to break his world apart in order that he might be delivered from the deceitfulness of his prosperity and be awakened to eternal realities. Does God need to do that with some of us? Let me say again, you don't need to be wealthy to be caught up and ensnared by the deceitfulness of wealth. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ warned us when he said, if you possess the whole world and yet lose your soul, you've got nothing. What does it profit a man? What does it ultimately and eternally profit you though you gain the whole world and at the last hear the King of Kings say, depart from me, I never knew you? Here was the king's problem. Contented and prosperous and heading for hell. That's the issue, you see. Contented, prosperous, and to a world that looked on, admired, fawned after, put on a pedestal, oh, to be like him. And God all the time saying, thou fool. You've got nothing, man. You've got nothing. And you're heading nowhere. There lay his problem. Secondly, we notice in verse 5 and 10 to 17, the king's disturbing dream. A dream from heaven, as we shall see, shattered the king's contentment and prosperity. A dream, as he tells us in verse 5, that leaves him terrified. That leaves him terrified. And once again he discovers, because he's been this way before, you remember chapter 2, he's been this way before, and once again, at a time of deepest personal crisis, he discovers that his prosperity can do nothing to help him. He's got nothing to help him in his moment of deepest crisis. The great dictator of countless nations, the king who lorded it over multitudes, discovers that when heaven puts its finger upon his life, nothing in this world can assuage the pressing convincings of God by his Spirit upon his soul. He discovers that a man's life does not consist, as our Lord Jesus Christ told us, in the abundance of what he possesses. My dear friends, don't live your lives thinking this world's got anything ultimately to give you. There is much that's good in this world, and God gives us all good things richly to enjoy, but don't think this world can give you anything ultimate. It can give you nothing, and especially nothing to help you in the crisis of life. A dream shatters his contentment, terrifies his soul. A spirit of deep dis-ease covers his soul. His superficial peace is shattered. A crisis arrives, and he stands exposed, perplexed, bewildered, terrified. And all the power and all the prestige and all the fame and all the wealth in the world cannot speak one word of peace to his disturbed soul. Not one word of peace. We'll be looking in later weeks at the dream more in detail. I want simply to notice with you this, that here is a man who, when God, as he is pleased to do, begins to break inexorably into his life, discovers that nothing under heaven can help him. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because God has set eternity in the heart of men and women. We are men and women created with a capacity to know God. And the great tragedy is that we have sinned ourselves out of this relationship with God. There is a God-shaped blank in all our hearts, and we try to fill that God-shaped blank with anything and everything under heaven, and then wonder why, wonder why. We can never know what our hearts long for. Nothing under heaven can ultimately satisfy the human heart. No relationship, no ambition, no amount of wealth. God was bringing this man slowly but surely to see the bankruptcy of everything that this world's got to give. Thirdly, we notice the king's futile remedy, verses 6 and 7. So he says, as the visions terrified him, I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. So he sends for the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners. I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Once again, do you see the tragedy of the man? Once again, he turns to his wise men, to the professional court magicians of his day, to the very people he had turned to back in chapter 2 for help, and who were utterly powerless to help him. He treads the same way again. Do you see how sin deceives people? Some people never learn. You feel like saying, but you've been that way before. What good did it do you? Ah, but I'll try it again. He turns to the very wise men who were helpless to help him in his last personal crisis. Once again, he seeks out their advice. Once again, he finds them useless. They've got nothing to say to him. They don't know what on earth he's on about. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is discovering that when the living God lays his hand upon your life, this world can do nothing to help you. These men were out of their depth. They had no answers, because they could not fathom the problem of a disturbed conscience. However wise and educated men and women are, they are powerless to assuage a guilty conscience, because conviction of sin is not something that this world is familiar with. What does the world say to people who have begun to be disturbed in their souls? The advice is, go out and enjoy yourself. Laugh your disturbing thoughts away. Bury your guilty conscience in wine, women, and song. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Feelings of guilt? Oh, that's a remnant of our prehistoric past. Or Freud might tell you, you'd a bad experience in the womb. Guilty conscience? What have you to be guilty about? You go to many a psychologist and psychiatrist today and speak of a guilty conscience, and they'll look at you as if you'd come from another world. And they'll have nothing to say to you except cheer up. Don't be so gloomy. Go out, enjoy yourself. Laugh your disturbing thoughts away. That's the advice of death. And Nebuchadnezzar is like multitudes in our generation. Like, you remember the sick woman who came one day to Jesus. We're told that she spent all she had on the world's experts to make her better. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. She tried the experts, and instead of getting better, she grew worse. Why? Because people look for remedies in the wrong places. Spiritual problems need spiritual remedies. That's what this man was discovering. He turns to all the wise men and says, can you help me? And they don't even know what he's talking about. Can you help me? And they haven't a clue. My dear friends, when God in his grace, for it is in grace and love, begins to disturb your life, when, as it were, almost out of the blue, or as you sit under the preaching of his word, you begin to find a dis-ease growing in your soul and a sense of guilt, don't shrug it off. These are the first drawings of love, seeking to awaken you to your greatest of all needs. Your need to be put right with the holy God of heaven. Your need to be awakened to this fact that you are, that you and no other, that you are a hell-deserving sinner. Now you might say, Ian, that's strong language. That's Jesus' language. That's the reality that the Bible confronts us with. It doesn't deal with shallow palliatives. It says to us, here is what you are. And here is the glorious remedy of God's love in Jesus Christ for you. But we don't want the remedy because we don't believe the analysis of the problem. It's not that bad. I'm maybe not the way I should be. I'm not as bad as him. Not as bad as her. The gospel will do nothing for you until you come and say, God, be merciful to me, the chief of sinners. Turn to the world. What a futile thing to do. And discover the world could do nothing for him. And so, fourthly, finally, as a last resort, when he had nowhere else to turn, he turns to Daniel, verse 8. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. Why was Daniel his last resort and not his first choice? Daniel, we're told, was the chief of his magicians. The one he had elevated to this position because of his faithfulness and his ability through God's grace to help him in an earlier occasion. Why was Daniel his last resort and not his first choice? Was it not Daniel who had helped him when he was last in need? Why his last resort? Was it that he was too proud to admit that this foreigner had the answer to his problem? Could it be that this incomer had the answer for his life? Or was it that he knew that if he went to Daniel, he would once again be brought face to face with the claims of Daniel's God on his life? Surely he must have had a shrewd idea of what the dream signified. It all seems so clear. He's the great tree. God's going to lop it down. God's going to bring him crashing down. Was it that Nebuchadnezzar did not want to face up to the truth? He shrank back from the truth. It was too painful, too disturbing, far too humbling. And so he went this way and he went that way, and only when he had nowhere else to go, he finally turned to Daniel. John Calvin puts it so well when he says, we gather from this that no one comes to the true God unless impelled by necessity. Now I want to say this, and I want to say it so that you might take it to heart and I might take it to heart. God loves sinners so much, he will go to any lengths to impel them to seek him. He will bring them down. He'll ruin their health. He'll disturb their lives. You might say, what kind of a God is this? He's the kind of God who, because of you, spared not his only son. People say, what kind of a God is this that would bring a man into such mental torture? He's a God who would bankrupt heaven if only it would save a sinner. We have no idea of the kind of heart that beats in the heart of the living God. We have no idea the lengths to which love will go to rescue from a lost eternity. There will be people in glory tonight who will be pouring out their redeemed souls in praise, blessing God that He crushed them, that He ruined them, because in so doing He brought them to their senses. And while they may have lost much that this world counts important, they gain through that everlasting life. Whatever the reason was, Daniel is his last resort. And yet he knew that Daniel was his best hope. Look at verse 9. He says, I know that the Spirit of the Holy God's in you. No mystery is too difficult for you. Isn't this the perversity of sin? He knows Daniel's his best hope, and yet he's his last resort. Because to go to Daniel would mean to face up to the claims of Daniel's God upon his life. He knew that Daniel would not simply, as it were, spin him a line. He knew that Daniel would not simply give him the details of the dream. He knew that Daniel would stand before him and proclaim the claims of the king upon his life. But in his extremity, he turns to Daniel. Daniel would not have described himself in the terms that Nebuchadnezzar did in verse 9 and again in verse 18. But Daniel did stand out from the rest. Daniel was different. He was a man of spiritual caliber. And it was because he stood out, as we've seen in earlier studies, it was because he was different. But God could use him. Are you and I different in the kind of way that will bring people to us to seek our help in times of need? You see, it's so easy to merge into the mediocrity of the majority. It's so easy just to merge into the anonymity of life. Yes, we come to our services, we go to our prayer meetings, we read our Bibles, but we've merged into the mediocrity of anonymity. And people can sit easily with us. People can have conversations easily with us. Because we'll never say anything to disturb the conscience, to challenge the soul, to awaken the conscience. Our Lord Jesus Christ was very uncomfortable to be with, because his very life spoke of divine holiness. It's so easy for us to think as everybody else thinks, to live the way everybody else lives, to behave as everyone else behaves, to have the same goals, the same ambitions, the same desires. But Daniel was different. He wasn't odd. He was different. He marched to the beat of a different drummer. He lived according to the word of God, not according to the ideas and philosophies of men. His ambition was not to make it in this world, but to honor God in this world. His goal was not for personal advancement, but for the glory of the King. He was different because grace had made him different. Daniel would never have been called upon if he had not, first of all, in the past, stood for God and truth. God had tried this young man. He had proved him in the fire of adversity. God is looking for men and women and boys and girls to be different. Not to be odd, but to be different. Not to be different in the way, in the sense that you put on a different suit each day and parade your differences. but different in the sense of in your heart, the wellspring of your being, there arises different longings, different ambitions, different desires. You live to please Christ. You live to keep his commandments, because for you there is no other way to live. For you there is but one way to live, the way of loving, glad-hearted obedience to the one who gave up heaven's glory to save you from hell. In his extremity, he turns to Daniel. We live amongst many people for whom extremity is a way of life. Why are they not turning to us? Is it because they have looked at us and seen very little that was different from them? Is it that we need to change? That we need to have real dealings with God and allow our lives to be shaped by his truth so that folk can see clearly? You live in a way that's different from anybody else I know. And there's something about that way. I don't know what it is. But it's something I desire. The gospel will become credible in this community when those who name the name of Christ become credible. When you and I live the kind of lives that constrain people to take the gospel seriously, because they see that for us the gospel isn't just something we believe. It is our life. And seeing that, maybe in their extremity, they'll come knocking on our door and say, I've heard of a God who can change people. Is it possible he could change me? What a joy to say, change you. His heart bursts with longing to do so and to bring you to heaven's glory. May God accomplish it for his glory and for the salvation of many. Amen.